Today's readings are taken from Genesis. The first one is chapter 16, which you can find on page 16. And then I'm going to do the first 21 verses of Genesis 21, which is on page 21. So Genesis 16. Now, Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. But she had an Egyptian maidservant named Hagar. So she said to Abram, "The Lord has kept me from having children. Go, sleep with my maidservant. Perhaps I can build a family through her." Abram agreed to what Sarai said. So after Abram had been living in Canaan 10 years, Sarai, his wife, took her Egyptian maidservant Hagar and gave her to her husband to be his wife. He slept with Hagar, and she conceived. When she knew she was pregnant, she began to despise her mistress. Then Sarai said to Abram, "You are responsible for the wrong I am suffering. I put my servant in your arms, and now she knows she is pregnant. She despises me. May the Lord judge between you and me." "Your servant is in your hands," Abram said. "Do with her whatever you think best." Then Sarai ill-treated Hagar, so she fled from her. The angel of the Lord found Hagar near a spring in the desert. It was the spring that is beside the road to Shur. And he said, "Hagar, servant of Sarai, where have you come from, and where are you going?" "I'm running away from my mistress, Sarai," she answered. Then the angel of the Lord told her, "Go back to your mistress and submit to her." The angel added, "I will so increase your descendants that they will be too numerous to count." The angel of the Lord also said to her, "You are now with child, and you will have a son. You shall name him Ishmael, for the Lord has heard of your misery. He will be a wild donkey of a man. His hand will be against everyone, and everyone's hand against him. And he will live in hostility towards all his brothers." She gave this name to the Lord who spoke to her, "You are the God who sees me." For she said, "I have now seen the one who sees me." That is why the well was called Beer Lahai Roy. It is still there between Kadesh and Bered. So Hagar bore Abram a son, and Abram gave the name Ishmael to the son she had born. Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore him Ishmael. And now on to Genesis 21. Now the Lord was gracious to Sarah, as he had said, and the Lord did for Sarah what he had promised. Sarah became pregnant and bore a son to Abraham in his old age at the very time God had promised him. Abraham gave the name Isaac to the son Sarah bore him. When his son Isaac was 8 years old, 8 days old, Abraham circumcised him as God commanded him. Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him. Sarah said, "God has brought me laughter, and everyone who hears about this will laugh with me." And she added, "Who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children? Yet I have borne him a son in his old age." The child grew and was weaned. And on the day Isaac was weaned, Abraham held a great feast. But Sarah saw that the son whom Hagar the Egyptian had borne to Abraham was mocking. And she said to Abraham, "Get rid of that slave woman and her son, for that slave woman's son will never share in the inheritance with my son Isaac." The matter distressed Abraham greatly because it concerned his son. But God said to him, "Do not be so distressed about the boy and your maidservant. Listen to whatever Sarah tells you, because it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. I will make the son of the maidservant into a nation also, because he is your offspring." Early the next morning, Abraham took some food and a skin of water and gave them to Hagar. He set them on her shoulders and then sent her off with the boy. She went on her way and wandered in the desert of Beersheba. When the water in the skin was gone, she put the boy under one of the bushes. Then she went off and sat down about a bow shot away, for she thought, "I cannot watch the boy die." And as she sat there nearby, she began to sob. God heard the boy crying, and the angel of God called to Hagar from heaven and said to her, "What is the matter, Hagar? Do not be afraid. God has heard the boy crying as he lies there. Lift the boy up and take him by the hand, for I will make him into a great nation." Then God opened her eyes, and she saw a well of water. So she went and filled the skin with water and gave the boy of drink. God was with the boy as he grew up. He lived in the desert and became an archer. And while he was living in the desert of Paran, his mother got a wife for him from Egypt.
Thanks, Linda. And lots of reading today, but it's good, isn't it? It's good to hear God's word, and it's a story, it's a narrative. So sometimes you just have to take in that big story in one sort of big lump. So that's what we've done this morning. And there's more to come later on. Andrew's going to read to us another little section of scripture. But let's pray before I begin. So Father, we thank you for scripture. We thank you for the story of scripture, that you haven't just given us a book of rules that say do this and do that, but you've actually given us this long, long, long story which leads up to the climax that we're seeing this week as Jesus enters into Jerusalem in triumph. And on Good Friday, we celebrate the day he died and then rose again 3 days later so that we may know you. And Lord, we may know you through these words. And that's our prayer this morning. Amen. So reading these stories about births, lots of babies arriving, I'm reminded of that joke about, and I can't remember exactly how it goes, but the boy at school who's been learning about the birds and the bees, and he goes and he thinks that's a bit weird, really, so he goes home and checks it out. So he goes and asks his mum, and he says, "How was I born?" And his mum says, "Well, you were born by the stork, darling, of course." And then he says, "Well, that's a bit weird." So he went and asked his grandmother and said, "How did mum arrive in the world?" And the grandmother says, "Well, she was found under the gooseberry bush." So he goes and writes his homework, and he starts his homework by saying, "In our family, for two generations, there's not been a natural birth." This is the story of two families, two births, one unnatural, one natural. And I want to draw out, first of all, for you, and the points on your service sheet, two observations. The failure of man, the failure of human scheming, and the compassionate purpose of God. So the failure of human scheming and the compassionate purpose of God, and then we're going to go on to two conclusions after that. So the first observation that I want you to see here in the story is the failure of human scheming. So it's now been 11 years since Abraham was given this promise that he would have so many offspring that they wouldn't be able to count them back in Genesis 12. And Sarai, his wife, despite this promise, remains barren. As they used to say, and that's a rather horrible word, isn't it? Which we're going to use a few times during the course of the morning. I apologize for that. But obviously, she's unable to have a baby. And like the rest of us, she's not getting any younger. Although, to encourage everybody, chapter 20 reminds us that she's not getting any uglier either. And in that time, Abraham and Sarai have been seeing lots of adventure and some victorious moments. But chapter 16 just takes us right back to humdrum domesticity. It's not a high-level conference between kings or dramatic encounter between patriarch and God. It's a conversation between a husband and wife in their tent. So when is this first baby going to arrive? It's not Abraham who is asking. Either he's completely trusting in God, so he doesn't need to talk about it, or he's just too busy looking after the family affairs. Sounds rather familiar, doesn't it? But Sarai is getting impatient. There's God's promise to consider, isn't there? But no doubt her own maternal instincts were playing a role as well. And in that culture, there was a huge amount of honor that was missing to her because she hadn't yet borne Abraham a child and an heir. Because women just got most of their status in that culture from the children that were born to them. So Sarai comes up with what she thinks is this cunning plan. She is old and clearly not very productive, but her Egyptian slave is young and fertile. So verse 1, go in chapter 16, verse 1, go sleep with my slave, she says. Perhaps I can build a family through her. Now, it's not an original plan. Historians have shown that there are legal documents from neighboring cultures at the time permitting the use of slaves and servants as surrogate mothers. And the deal was, in that case, that whatever would have been given to a natural son should be given to the son of the surrogate mother. So all the normal rights of inheritance would fall to the son of the surrogate. So whilst this was culturally acceptable, and several notable figures in the Bible do either go down polygamous routes or have concubines or whatever. So Jacob married two wives, was tricked into that, and David and Solomon both had concubines. But nowhere does the Bible actually teach that that was a good idea, before you get any ideas. In fact, Genesis chapter 16 clearly portrays this as a train crash waiting to happen. And the train duly does crash in verse 4. When she knew she was pregnant, Hagar began to despise her mistress. So in other words, what was happening here was that all the honor that was due to Sarai as Abraham's wife and potential mother to his heir instead flowed straight to the head of Hagar. And you can see that happening in this circumstance, can't you? And the direct results of the haughtiness that Hagar takes on is predictable. Sarai, whose idea this had been, after all, in the first place, didn't like it when she saw the consequences. So she got cross with Hagar, and then she got cross with Abraham. Verse 5, you are responsible. You are responsible for the wrong I'm suffering. May the Lord judge between you and me. See, it's not my fault. I know it's my idea, but it's not my fault. It was you. You did the deed. And many of us, don't we, have that kind of reaction when we mess up. We try to shift the blame onto others. And at this point, Abraham had a real opportunity. He could have demonstrated some real leadership and brought some understanding and justice to the situation. But actually, he just ducked. So in verse 6, in the face of false accusation, he adopted false neutrality. He says, your slave is in your hands, Abraham said. Do with her whatever you think best. And encouraged, therefore, by getting away with it, Sarai adopted an even worse attitude towards Hagar. She ill-treated her. So that eventually Hagar just fled into the desert, afraid for her life. Well, God meets her in the desert and persuades her to return to her mistress, but it doesn't get any better. So if we just turn over to chapter 21 and 8. And now in a slightly different situation, because the natural son and the heir have been born. So Sarai, now called Sarah, should be happy. It's Isaac's weaning party. There are balloons pinned to the walls and grated cheese sandwiches and sugary drinks to keep them all hyper before their mums and dads come and collect them to take them to bed. And Ishmael, now a young teenager, is there in the background. And he's described in chapter 16 as a wild donkey of a man, isn't he? So you can imagine him playing around, playing the fool, trying to take the attention away from his little brother, perhaps being a little bit mean to him. And Sarai, or Sarah, is watching all this, and she's getting increasingly hot under the collar of her new dress. And until all that emotion of the years pours out of her, and she says in chapter 21:10, Abraham, get rid of that woman and her son. Never let them back into this tent again. That woman's son will never share in the inheritance with my son Isaac. At which point, Isaac maybe lets out a little cry, and she said, come to mummy, my lovely little baby. Did that nasty, big, donkey of a man, donkey of a boy make you cry? There, there. Mummy's dealing with the situation. Aren't I, Abraham? Again, Abraham had the opportunity to show some leadership, didn't he? But instead, all he could think about was feeling distressed. Verse 11, until God intervened. So neither Sarai, the matriarch, or Abraham, the patriarch, come out of this little tale very well, do they? Their scheming, you see, to lend God a little helping hand just leads to trouble and strife in their family. Once reminded of a certain ex-cabinet minister, his wife, their scheming, and text messages that revealed the complete breakdown of family relationships between wife and husband and son and father. And it's not difficult to see how such scheming in people's lives can lead to problems ahead. It's easy to see that, in fact, we should try and keep our relationships simple between husband and wife, parents and children, honest, straightforward, simple relationships. Again, one is reminded of another princess. Sarai, or Sarah, means princess. The princess who said that her marriage was a little bit crowded. We need to keep our relationships simple and straightforward. And secondly, although you can't say from this passage that men should take responsibility within the family, within a marriage, you can obviously argue that from other New Testament passages, and I would. But this story gives us a great example, doesn't it? From Scripture, what happens when the man ducks out and gives up on his responsibilities and just goes with the flow. Like the couple have been happily married for 70 years, and when asked the secret of a long, happy marriage, just says, knowing that she's always right. There's more to all this, and we'll come on to that later, but for now I just want you to observe this failure of human scheming. And secondly, I want you to observe the compassionate purpose of God. The compassionate purpose of God who sees. So in chapter 16 again, Hagar and her yet unborn child flee into the desert. And she's found there by the Lord on the road to Shur. And the Lord, or God, the angel representing the Lord, asks her a question, gives her a command and a promise. So firstly, the question, verse 8, the Lord asks Hagar, Hagar, slave of Sarai, where have you come from and where are you going? Now, that's a great question to be asked by God, isn't it? And perhaps God is asking you that question this morning. So many people hear that question and they dismiss it and pretend it's not there, or they try to inoculate themselves against it by all kinds of escapist behavior. But Hagar doesn't duck this question. But like so many, she can only answer one part of it, the part that says, where have you come from? She says, I'm coming from my mistress who's ill-treated me. What she can't answer is where she's going, although she's vaguely wandering south. Shur is on its way to Egypt. Secondly, and this is quite surprising, the command that God gives isn't quite what you'd expect. You see, God asks Hagar, you might expect God to protect Hagar, to say, you know, I know a little safe house you can come to, a safe haven, where you'll be far from danger, away from that nasty mistress of yours. But actually, the surprise is in verse 9, he says, go back to your mistress and submit to her. And that's probably the exact opposite of what Hagar wants to hear right at that moment. And it's sometimes God does that to us too, doesn't he? See, sometimes perhaps we look for reassurance from God that we're heading in the right direction. But God actually says to us, stop, turn around, and go and face whatever it is you're running away from. And when God does that for us, we have to take notice, because I believe that God never does anything without a purpose. And you see that next in the promise that God gives to Hagar. So verse 10, the angel added, I will increase your descendants so much that they too will be so numerous you cannot count them, too numerous to count. And that sounds a bit familiar, doesn't it? And yet in some ways this promise was even more amazing than the promise had been made to Abraham. See, here she was, a woman, a foreigner, a slave girl, pregnant, on the run, and here's God giving her this promise. She's even given a little bit more information about the baby she's carrying. It's a bit like the 20-week scan. He's going to be a boy. And what's more, she can throw away the Oxford Dictionary of baby names, because she's given his name. He's going to be called Ishmael. And she also learns quite a lot about his character, which isn't quite so encouraging. In fact, as we'll see in chapter 17, the whole thing has something of a little bit of a parody about it.
So in verse 20, Ishmael shall be the father of 12 rulers, tribes within a nation. But they will categorically not be the 12 tribes of Israel, the people of God. And there's no blessing attached to this promise. So these tribes, these rulers that will come from Ishmael, won't be a blessing to others. In fact, they will live in hostility towards their half-brothers, their cousins, among God's people. Nevertheless, Hagar is excited, and she praises the compassion of the one who sees in verse 12. In fact, that's what stays with her. It's not so much the content of the message, it's just the fact that God saw her plight and spoke to her in it. And that's why she names that well, Be'er Lahai Roi, or the well of the living one who sees me. And note there, just a little note by the narrator that says, and the well's still there between Kadesh and Bered. Just another little historical detail reminding us that these are historical people, historical facts, people doing things in time and space. So turning back to chapter 21 again, and verse 17. And again, we have similar circumstances. Now, mother and son are in the desert, having been banished from Abraham's camp. And she's in a desperate plight, worse than before, with two mouths to feed this time, and the heartache of a mother for her starving son. But again, the Lord seeks her out. He not only sees her this time, but he hears the boys crying. And God reminds them of their destiny. Verse 18 or 21, I'll make him into a great nation. And this promise is not just pie in the sky, because he provides them with a drink too. Verse 19, God opened her eyes and she saw a well of water. So she went and filled the skin with water and gave the boy a drink. So God meets her in the desert and gives her a destiny and a drink. What's more, he stays with them as the boy grows up, verse 20. He blesses them with his presence. So do you see, Abraham and Sarah have not covered themselves in glory at all, have they? But God is full of compassion. But it's a tough love. Hagar has to turn around and go back home. She has to return to her mistress and submit to her. But it's love with a purpose, a compassionate purpose. You see, God's purpose is to make a nation out of Ishmael. A mother's fears for her child are taken away. He will be saved and he will become a nation. But again, there's something much deeper going on, which I'm about to come onto now as we arrive towards a conclusion. You see, so often, to understand fully what's going on in the Old Testament, we actually have to go to the New Testament to find out what God wants us to learn, what God wanted to teach us through the Old. We need to look at the Old Testament through the lens of the New Testament, and that's what we're going to do in a moment. Because Paul tells us about Hagar and Sarai and Ishmael and Isaac in Galatians in chapter 4. And what he tells us there, as we're here from Andrew in a moment, he tells us what they represent. And that doesn't mean that Paul thought that these people didn't exist, they were just stories, allegories, if you like. But it simply means that he is explaining what was going on and what God was doing behind all of this. So, Andrew, would you like to come and read from Galatians chapter 4? You might want to look it up.
To be found on page 1171 of the Bibles. Galatians chapter 4, beginning at verse 21. Tell me, you who want to be under the law, are you not aware of what the law says? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by the slave woman and the other by the free woman. His son by the slave woman was born in the ordinary way, but his son by the free woman was born as the result of a promise. These things may be taken figuratively, for the women represent two covenants. One covenant is from Mount Sinai and bears children who are to be slaves. This is Hagar. Now Hagar stands for Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to the present city of Jerusalem because she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem that is above is free, and she is our mother. For it is written, Be glad, O barren woman who bears no children. Break forth and cry aloud, you who have no labor pains, because more are the children of the desolate woman than of her who has a husband. Now you, brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise. At that time, the son born in the ordinary way persecuted the son born by the power of the Spirit. It is the same now. But what does the scripture say? Get rid of the slave woman and her son, for the slave woman's son will never share in the inheritance with the free woman's son. Therefore, brothers, we are not children of the slave woman, but of the free woman.
Thanks, Andrew. And that all might take a little while to digest because there's several things going on here. But what I want you to see primarily are two ways to relate to God. Two ways to relate to God. So firstly, religion, a bid for self-salvation. And secondly, the gospel, grace to the barren. So the first way to relate to God is religion, a bid for self-salvation. And that's the first thing we notice here, is something we've already begun to notice as we've been talking about the story of Hagar and Sarai. So although we tend to side with Hagar, the abused, innocent bystander, who was just the subject of all this human scheming going on by Sarai and Abraham, God, although he is compassionate towards her and shows something of his purpose for her, actually seems to side with Sarai. See, Hagar must return to Sarai and submit to her. Sarai's offspring, and not Hagar's, is the line of the promise. So why is that? And the answer may surprise you. It's not just that Abraham, and therefore Sarai, have been chosen by God, although that is true. But the main reason is that Hagar can help herself. She is fertile. And Sarai cannot. She is barren. You see, Hagar here represents all religion that seeks to bid for self-salvation, while Sarai represents God's grace. So let's have a closer look at this and what Paul is saying. So verses 24 and 25. Hagar represents the law as given at Mount Sinai, and the city of Jerusalem, where so much of that ceremonial and sacrificial law was carried out. And Paul says the net result is slavery. In the words of Tim Keller, who's written on this passage, by sleeping with Hagar, Abraham was choosing to rely on his own capabilities. He was opting to work and gain his son. He was acting in faith, but in the faith he had was in himself as his own savior. And you see, we saw, didn't we, the immediate result in that little family unit was havoc and disintegration and spiritually, psychologically, and relationally. And that was the problem that Paul was facing as he wrote to the church in Galatia. So he wasn't comparing the Jewish religion with the Christian religion. He was talking about Christian believers. And some of them were leading people astray by saying that despite everything that Jesus had done, they could still not be sure of their salvation. See, a little bit more effort was required. The icing on the cake. God had done the major part, but the finishing touches were still to be finished off. It's as if our salvation had been built in some factory in Romania somewhere, as is the case with most IKEA furniture, and all we have to do is a little bit of self-assembly, Allen key and instructions supplied. And if we're honest, we can all fall into this trap. We can think, yes, Jesus has done the major work of salvation on the cross. But actually, my being here at church this morning helps a little bit. And my care for my elderly parent helps a bit too. And my volunteering surely must put a shine on my celestial CV. After all, fundamentally, I'm a good person. In Hagar's terms, I'm fertile. I can help myself. And so, whilst a truly gospel person obeys God's law but doesn't rely on God's law, people can become a law-obeying and a law-relying person. And as with all who stood at the foot of Mount Sinai and worshipped at the Temple of Jerusalem, such people can become a little bit smug, a little bit self-righteous, and perhaps a little bit superior. on the outside, they know that they are right with God. But deep down, some people like that have a deep level of insecurity. Since fundamentally, if you believe that you cannot be sure of your salvation, then you're always likely to get a little bit touchy, a little bit sensitive to criticism, and devastated if your prayers don't seem to get answered. It's the kind of attitude that goes on in many religions in the world, including Islam, whose followers, interestingly enough, see themselves as descendants of Hagar and Ishmael. But primarily, as I said, I'm focusing on believers here, believers of the Christian church, people who go to church, who get into this law-obeying and law-relying sort of mode of living that have much in common with the Pharisees of Jesus' day. Or else some people can get into this sort of law-disobeying and law-relying mode. In other words, these people have a strong conscience and believe in some way they are justified by their good works, but they recognize that they're not living up to it. As a result, they're more humble and tolerant than the others, than the Pharisees I talked about before. But they're also ridden with guilt. They're subject to mood swings, and they probably avoid certain topics of conversation. Such people may come to church, but they're likely to be irregular, stay on the margins. Perhaps they feel themselves unworthy to get more deeply involved. And in any case, they're slightly afraid that if they did, then the minister or another might start asking some awkward questions. Well, it's quite possible that we have both law-obeying, law-relying people and law-disobeying, law-relying people in this church here this morning. And if that's true, then it's a tragedy, isn't it? Because you've become the slave descendants of Hagar and Ishmael rather than the free descendants of Sarah and Isaac. And it doesn't have to be so. Because the gospel is God's grace to the barren. See, just as God didn't need a helping hand to produce an heir for Abraham, he doesn't need a helping hand to save us. Jesus, as we'll find out next week, has completed that work on the cross. And Galatians chapter 4, 23 talks about Sarah as the free woman whose son was a result of a promise. So she represents the free. In verse 26, Jerusalem above. In other words, heaven, Jerusalem above. And verse 29, her sons are born of the Spirit. So Sarai couldn't help herself because she was barren. She relied on God's grace. And so Paul shows how Sarah is the representative of God's grace. And he quotes Isaiah 51 there in verse 27. And he says, "Be glad, O barren woman who bears no children. Break forth and cry aloud. You have no labor pains, because more are the children of the desolate woman than of her who has a husband." And the context of Isaiah 54 was the prophet Isaiah addressing the Jewish exiles in Babylon around 1,200 years after Abraham's time and about 600 years before Paul was writing. And those people in exile in Babylon, they thought their nation was over. They'd never be able to return back home again or have their own country again. They seemed like failures. They were weak. They were helpless, while other nations and other religions seemed to be strong and alive. But God says to them through Isaiah, "Now that you are helpless, you will see that my grace is sufficient for all of your needs. The fertile and the strong are too busy relying on their own efforts and insulting God by trying to give him a little helping hand. But to you, the weak, the helpless, the barren, I will make you numerous and great. Your fruit will be born of the Spirit." So Genesis 16 and chapter 21 are the stories of two women, aren't they? One young and beautiful and fertile, the other old and barren. And God chooses to save the world through the barren one. And it's through her family that another son would come, born to another woman who had no expectation of pregnancy, not because she was old this time, but because she was still a virgin. And that story is the story called the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, for whom God revealed the true extent and of his love for the world. And I know a lot of you know this, but it's an important message for us all, isn't it? You see, Paul's readers in Galatians were being spiritually beaten up by some of these false teachers who were saying to them, actually, you need to do this and this and this to complete your salvation, because they perhaps felt themselves to be unworthy of that salvation, simply too polluted, too flawed to consider themselves true children of God. And perhaps some of you are feeling that way this morning. And if it were true that our salvation depended, even to the slightest degree, on our own efforts and works, then it would mean that only the fertile could be saved. Only the morally able and strong, the people from good families with good reputations who had impeccably well-behaved children, only those sort of people could be spiritually fruitful and enjoy the love and peace of a relationship with God. But Paul turns the tables on the Galatian church, doesn't he? And he gives them words of great comfort to all of us, because he says that they are all barren women. Because if the gospel is true, it does not matter who you are or who you were. You may be a spiritual and social outcast. I went to Yeldall Manor there and met some of the residents at Yeldall recovering from alcohol and drug addiction. Some of them may have been spiritual outcasts. No doubt they were. But it doesn't matter, because God's grace for the barren is all they and all we need. And see, the good in our lives only comes as a direct response to that gospel and God's Spirit in us, living in us, making us more like Jesus, the one we've come to know and love. So there are two ways to relate to God. Religion says that God and salvation are only for good people, the fertile. The gospel says that God and salvation are only for people who know that they're not good, for people who know that they cannot help themselves, the barren. And God can take the barren and turn them into spiritual giants. And that's what God's compassionate purpose here was all about. You see, he takes the story of Hagar and Sarai and Rahab and Esther and all sorts of other people like him, including men. And throughout the Old Testament, he tells us their stories, and he even tells us the sufferings of God's people in exile, first in Egypt and then later on in Babylon. And all of it he takes to point us towards the gospel, to point us towards Jesus Christ, who entered into Jerusalem, and the people shouted, "Hosanna, Hosanna to the Son of David," and a week later they crucified him. That's God's grace for the barren. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you that it's not the morally good, the morally upright, the people with good reputations who are saved. We thank you, Lord, that it's those of us who are weak and sinners and sick and know that we need your help who will draw close to you. Lord, we thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, who you sent to die for us on behalf of our sins. We know the words, but may the truth of that gospel and the joy of that gospel sink deep within our hearts this morning as we praise your name, as we praise you for all that you've done for us. Amen.